it is really in human relationships. If you do not have the assurance that a person has the means to fulfill a financial promise, then you will be foolhardy to hope that what he promised will be fulfilled. In other words, if you really know the financial background or status of somebody, and you know there's nowhere on this planet that they have $1 million, but they have promised you they're going to do something for you for $1 million. Now, even though you know that that person is reliable, you'd be a fool to believe it. Why is it? Because you cannot have confidence in the first thing. The first thing is, this person doesn't have $1 million, even though he's promised me that. So, but if he's a multimillionaire, he said that, and he has the character to say, yeah, he can say, oh yeah, he'll do it, or she will do it. This is what we say. You have to have first assurance in the first thing before you can have in what comes next. Thus then, it makes sense that assurance in the spiritual realm leads to confident expectation in also the spiritual realm. That is to say, if you have confidence in what God is doing now, that will give you confidence in what's going to happen in the future. So in any case, the question though that we have to grapple with is how to understand the literal phrase of the Hebrew, of Hebrews 6:11 that we're studying, that I say reads something like, to show the same diligence to full assurance of hope. That's different from the way the NIV translated it. So we say literally it will be to show the same diligence to full assurance of hope. Now, several interpretations have been given to this phrase. One interpretation indicates that the author's desire is for the believers to work hard to obtain what they hope for, that you should work hard to obtain it. That's one interpretation for that literal translation. Another interpretation is that the author was encouraging recipients to show eagerly how strong and lasting their hope is. That they should show that. Still though, another interpretation is that the author's desire is for the recipients to show up their hope. Now, this interpretation is quite similar to the instruction of the Apostle Peter that requires believers to prove to themselves and to God through their lifestyles that their election is true, or that they have been called by God, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Now he says to, you know, in other words, show up. That's why to show up you are calling an election. At any rate, these three interpretations that we have considered may be correct and collectively may be needed to explain what the author had in mind in that literal phrase. Now, this notwithstanding, though, it seems to me that the author's desire for the original recipients be committed to the faith is for the purpose of working hard in obtaining assurance that will keep their hope strong. This hope is either that of eternal reward or that of final salvation. We have not yet had our final salvation. We're saved, all right? Our final salvation is yet in the future, when we will be delivered completely from the presence of sin. In effect, the assurance the author desires has to do with reward that awaits faithful believers. But it also has to do with the assurance of salvation, since only those who have assurance of their salvation could confidently expect reward from the Lord. If you know you're saved, if you have that certainty within you, then you can look forward for whatever the Lord has for you in the future. So, how then should the believer work hard to come to assurance that he or she will receive eternal reward as well as have the assurance of his salvation? How you go about doing that? That's the issue to me. Now, there are two general ways of achieving this. The first is through the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, this approach fits well with the encouragement of the author for the recipients to continue to advance spiritually. Now, spiritual advancement involves or entails learning and applying the Word of God. Now, you'll be surprised, I'm sure most of you are not, as to how many Christians are so ignorant of what's in the Scripture. And you can tell that by what they do, by the actions. You can tell that they really know nothing about the Scripture or what they say about certain things. You really realize, oh, you just shake your head. This person is so ignorant of what's in the Scripture. So if you're going to advance spiritually, the first thing you have to do is to learn. Because if you learn the word and apply it correctly, then you begin to progress. Now, so the more a person learns of what Christ has done for him to give him eternal life, the more assured the believer will be of his salvation. If you know what Christ did, if you know what he went through to provide you your salvation, you get to be a little more assured of it. So that's the first way, by learning. You learn what the Bible says. That's one way you go about it. The second way is through the believer's lifestyle that involves loving others. Your lifestyle. Now, this kind of assurance that involves lifestyle, that is evident in love that you show to other people, is given in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. First John chapter 3, verse 14. And please hold on to that First John, because the next passage is also in First John. Actually, it's the same chapter. First John chapter 3, verse 14 reads, "We know," that is what it says. It's not we guess, we know. How do you know something? You have to know something one or two ways, really. You experience, or you read it, or you learned it somehow. But here it says, we know that we have passed from death to life. That's what we call assurance. Somebody, when you say, I know this, that means you are speaking out of absolute, in a sense, I can say absolute confidence. So he says, this is how, because we love our brothers. Now, you see, the thing here is, if you don't love your fellow believers, you cannot have the assurance of your salvation. It's difficult, and at least from this second perspective of lifestyle. Then it says, anyone who does not love remains in death. Now, do you know how many people are walking around in that state? Which is practically almost everyone, except those who are controlled by the Spirit. Whenever a believer then demonstrates love through his action. He is building up assurance of his salvation. Now, you heard me in the past when I was talking about the assurance of salvation of believer. And I said one of the things that caused many people not to be assured of their salvation is the way they live. Because if you live according to the truth, you have that assurance. So when people start wavering, I'm not really sure whether I'm saved or not, it's because of their lifestyle. That is after they have actually said that they've believed in Christ. But the way you assure yourself of that is your lifestyle. Now go back, go and study that 1 John chapter 3. Look at verses 18 and 19. It reads, say, "Dear children, let us not love with words." Now, does that sound familiar? Remember what I taught last week? Where I kept emphasizing that, you know, a lot of people go into all kinds of states because they say, "Oh, my husband has never said to me, 'I love you,' in the last 2 years or 1 year," or whatever. And I'm saying, that's not what you deal with. You should be looking at whether he has shown you love, not whether he uttered the word or not, and vice versa. Because here he said, "Let us not love with words." In other words, it doesn't say don't tell people, though. It's not what it's saying. It's don't bank on it. Don't use it as a measure. There should be more to it. Not just say, "I love you." That's why he said, let us not love with words or tongue. But look at how we should do it. But with actions and in truth. Now, you remember again last week I said, nothing that is love that can be sinful. Anything that somebody says, "Well, this is my sign of loving you," and that thing is a sin, cannot be love. Because of what I've just read you. Actions and in truth. So you see that love, true love, must be accompanied by actions that are in accordance with truth. If it comes with any other action that you cannot defend by the word of God, it's not love. It may be lust, maybe something else, but not love. Then he goes in verse 19, said, this then is how we know. See, again, it goes back to that. This is why if you have focused on the ministry that has been going on here for the past 17 years, you know that I have maintained one constant theme. If you've picked it up, and that is your lifestyle must reflect what you believe. That has been my theme in these last 17 years, which is, of course, is the theme of the New Testament about Christians, that our lifestyle must reflect what we believe. I mean, you see, every now and then we are Christians, we complain, and rightfully so in some cases, we are being pressured in, caved in by the world around us. But our Lord said it's going to happen that way. But part of the thing, though, is those who know you on a personal basis, the reason they don't have respect for you is they don't see the impact of your life. Now, you say you go to church, you're taught the word, and they say the same thing. But the way they live is similar to the way you live. I mean, you can't pick out any difference. So, for you to argue to that kind of person, "Oh, yeah, I'm a sound spiritual believer, I'm growing spiritually, I know the word of God," you're not getting anywhere. Because what you're telling them is not agreeing with what they're seeing. So that's why it's a challenge for all of us to live that way by what we do. We have to prove to the world that we're serious. And the world will take us serious too when they know that we are people who live according to what we believe. So that's why verse 19 says, "This then is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence." In other words, you see, what you find here is, when you start having doubts about your faith, the way you live is what you use to set that straight. Now, if you're not living according to the truth, how are you going to do that? Do you see why we keep emphasizing in the importance of us being who we say we are? In other words, live up to what we believe we are. You say, "I belong to the Prince of Kings, King of Kings, Do you live like a prince? Do you live like one? Do you conduct yourself as somebody with such a high status in life because of who you are in Christ? So that's the issue that we see here, that the way we live should be something that helps us to have this assurance. If you're living according to the truth, I'm almost going to say with absolute certainty that the doubt, you never have a doubt about your salvation if you live according to the truth. Now, when we have doubts, it's because we're not living according to truth. That's all it is. Because this is what he says, set our heart at rest. That means there's some turmoil going on. And the way you do that, point to the lifestyle that you have and say, there's no way I could have lived that way unless the Holy Spirit is working in me. I know where I can do that. And that will settle everything down. In any case, the original recipients were commended here in the book of Hebrews that we're studying for their love in action. So the author of Hebrews is saying to them to keep working hard in that in which they were also commended. In that way, they will keep building up the assurance they need, both of their salvation and that of receiving eternal reward. Now, truly speaking, when a believer lives righteously and carries out God's instructions, he will experience peace. That's given. And not only will he experience peace, there's another thing. That person will have the assurance both of his salvation and of eternal reward. Now, you should now begin to know whether you're going to receive a reward in heaven. Now, don't think, when we get there, we'll find out. I mean, to me, that's just my judgment from the scripture, an absolute nonsense. You should start knowing now. Because you should know if whatever you're doing by the power of the Spirit. Because what I've been reading here keeps saying, we know. It's not we guess, we know. So you should know, you may not know the details yet, but you should start having an idea. When I get to heaven, I'll be rewarded. It's not, well, I hope so when I get there. No. If you're hoping so, then more likely when you get there, nothing is going with you. You'll be saved, all right, but that's about it. So all I'm saying that, truly speaking, that when a believer lives righteously, he or she will get that peace and also the assurance of salvation. Now, the concept, though, of righteousness producing assurance or confidence, it's not strange. That is what I'm saying, that if you live righteously, it should produce in you confidence. And, of course, the peace that goes with it. That's not a new, some people say, well, it looks like it's new in the New Testament. No, that's the Bible's teaching all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. How do we know? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Isaiah 32, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. He reads, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness. Now look at the next thing, and confidence forever. So, if you are not enjoying true peace, you can conclude I'm not living righteously. It's as simple as that. Now, righteously doesn't mean perfect. I've tried to explain that so many times. It doesn't mean perfect. Because none of us will ever be perfect on this planet. The day you become perfect, so to say, you're out. I can assure you of that. You won't be here a second later. But anyway, the point is that the desire of the Holy Spirit expressed through the human author is for believers to show commitment to their faith. They are to show this commitment by learning the word of God and applying it. Now, the application becomes evident in how they prove their love to the Lord Jesus Christ, in that they will continuously help their fellow believers as well as others with genuine need, and for which they have peace that a person's situation is not due to God's discipline or judgment, or that the person's situation is not because of laziness on his or her part. That is what I said. Now, there are times that you may want to help people and you don't have peace about it. And when you don't, something is wrong. It may be that the Lord is saying, that person is under discipline or some other thing. But the truth of the matter is, since we know that peace is what God has given us to size things out. In other words, if you're going to do something, there's nothing sinful about it, but there's nothing in the scripture that says do it this way or that way. Well, the thing that we studied a long time ago in Colossians 3, 15 and so on, about the let the peace of God be the umpire. Let it be the one that called the shot. So if you're about to do something, and you can't go to the Bible and find it, if you're not getting this true peace, back away from it. That you shouldn't go into it, because that peace is something that will help you decide. So, what I'm saying is, if you don't have peace about doing something for a person, not your selfishness now. I mean, there are things that people out of selfishness, they don't have peace. I'm not talking about that. But when you have judged your motives and you know that you want to do it, not that you don't want to do it, but you really want to do it, but somehow you just have this unease feeling about it, then there may be the case that the Spirit is communicating to you back away or back off. Yes, in any case, when I say that if you have peace and you have examined that this person's situation may not be what you think, then you have a different attitude to go about it. By this, of course, we mean that when it is clear then that a person or a believer is in need financially because he or she does not want to work or is not making any effort in making a living, then at that point, the believer is not under any obligation to show love through assistance to the individual. Now notice what I say. First of all, a believer. Because that's what the scriptures say, we deal with believers. You have to know, first of all, that the person is a believer. And you must also know truly what's behind that person's need or suffering, whatever. In certain condition. When you do understand that, then you are obligated to show love. But if you have this uneasy feeling, then back away until the Lord gives you that peace. So at any rate, a first purpose to be committed to the faith is to provide you assurance that will keep you or keep your hope very strong. That's one reason you should be committed. Because if you're committed and you live according to the truth, that will give you the assurance that you need. Now this brings us then to a second purpose. The author wants believers to be committed to the faith. I've given you the first one. For your own assurance, both of peace and salvation. And the hope that you will receive great reward in heaven. So a second purpose the believer should be committed to the faith is to avoid primarily spiritual laziness. To avoid spiritual laziness. Now it is this purpose that is stated negatively in the first sentence of Hebrews 6:12, where it says, "We do not want you to become lazy." We do not want you to become lazy. That sentence Well, really, it's a more literal translation is something like this, so that you do not become lazy. Now, this is firstly because the word want of the NIV does not really appear in the Greek text. Secondly, the Greek verse begins with a conjunction that in our context could be regarded as a marker to denote purpose, and so means in order that. Or it could be regarded as a marker of result. Does mean so that. Now you see, in some situations, it is difficult to differentiate purpose from result. Now this seems to be the case in our passage. This is because the result of being committed to the faith is avoidance of spiritual laziness. But then, the purpose of being committed to the faith is to avoid spiritual laziness. In this case, see, they're very close. So, of course, some commentators take the conjunction to indicate a continuation of the author's desire stated in verse 11. That is the reason the translators of the NIV did not translate it. Instead, they repeated the word want that you find in verse 11. Now, you probably then wonder why we use the term spiritual laziness when the word used here is simply lazy. So why is it not talking about laziness at work? Why is it a laziness about your spiritual life? Why? Well, let's go and try to develop that. Now, this is because, first of all, the word lazy is translated from a Greek adjective that we encountered in Hebrews chapter 5:11. I'm not going to read it. We went through that, the same Greek word, neutros or notros. Now, we indicated that the word pertains to being sluggish or slow to become involved in some activity, and so means sluggish, lazy, negligent, dull. Furthermore, when we looked at it in that chapter, we pointed out that the word refers to persons suffering from a kind of depression and low intensity in the spiritual life that result in indolence and laziness in intellectual labor, notably in the devotion to the exegesis of the Word of God. That's what the Greek word meant. So the Greek word is dealing with a believer who is lazy spiritually, in that they're lazy to actually study the Bible. Very lazy. Now, yes, sometimes most people don't realize this. When people are not able to see through the teaching of the Word of God, what do you think that is? It's a spiritual laziness. Mentally, spiritually lazy. They want you to give them those catchphrases. That's all they want. Until they hit difficult situations in life where your catchphrases will not do anything. That you now need to know a deeper meaning of certain principles to be able to know how to apply it. So that's what we're dealing with. Thus, though, the Holy Spirit says through the author that he does not want any believer to become spiritually lazy, which implies that the believer starts with great zeal, though, for learning the word of God, leading to spiritual growth, but suddenly he or she grows cold and becomes mentally lazy. He is no longer willing to be challenged by the teaching of the Word of God. He enters into mental laziness, meaning that he is no longer willing to exercise his mind and think beyond the box or beyond his comfort zone. And so, he turns off his mind from further learning of the Word of God. See, he reaches to a point where he is carefree or indifferent to the word marked by half-hearted efforts to learn in the word. By this I mean that such an individual still attends Bible class regularly. But once in the Bible class, he tunes off his ears and lets his mind wander over things that have no relevance to what he is hearing. He may even occasionally take note, but he does not go back and pour through the notes, examining every passage that he wrote down or she wrote down. Now, this sort of thing he used to do before that resulted in this individual's spiritual growth. But now that he is no longer excited about spiritual things, he stops growing spiritually, and therefore he's in a position that he cannot learn any advanced topic in the Word of God. Now, this kind of situation affects then the moral character of the believer in that he no longer lives according to the truth. All you need is walk away from the learning of the Word of God just slightly. And before you know it, you see how you act. Your conduct will be much more different from what you used to be. Now, the Holy Spirit tells us, though, that the way to ensure that one does not come to this state or condition is to be committed to the faith. Now, a person who is eager to learn the Word of God, or a person who shows great enthusiasm towards the Word of God, and who is willing to show his love to the Lord Jesus Christ by helping others, will not become spiritually lazy. That's just not going to happen. He will derive great satisfaction in the Word of God and be excited to use whatever means the Lord has provided him to help others. Hence, we recognize that it is important to maintain continuous commitment to the faith in the sense of continuous exposure to the Word of God and continuous application of it in every area of life. In other words, we should never limit the demonstration of love in one area of life. We demonstrate it by the help we give to people and by our personal witnessing. Now, anytime I talk about that, I challenge people here, all of you hearing me. Think to it yourself, have you actually witnessed to anyone? Have you actually talked to somebody about Christ? Now, I didn't say you're a believer. You know, yes. Have you actually done that? Now, you could talk, I didn't say have you talked about recipe or sports. You have done that. I said, have you actually talked to somebody about your Savior? Explain to them how to get eternal life. Have you actually done that? Now, if you haven't done that, you haven't shown Christ that you love him. So, better in any case, we also demonstrate this commitment and love through this continuous then yearning to learn the Word of God. It is important that, as I emphasize this issue of witnessing, for example, as a way to demonstrate love for Christ, here's the thing. We all know this is a simple adage, I guess you can call it that way. You don't give somebody what you don't have. So maybe if you're not giving the gospel, maybe you don't have what to give. So it has something to think about. If you're not easy to talk about it, maybe because you don't really have it. You can't give somebody what you don't have. So it is important that the believer not then be spiritually lazy, as that could lead to disorganized life and difficulties in the physical realm. What I've just said is this: if you are disorganized in your spiritual life, it shows up in your physical life. You are a disorganized person in life. It shows on how disorganized you are at home, how disorganized you are at work, or anywhere you are. You're a disorganized person. Because real organization has to be a spiritual one first. And then you go ahead and reflect it in the other parts of your life. Now the scripture though is filled with the consequences of laziness, both physically and spiritually. Now, when you think about laziness, what does it really mean? I come up with a simple thing from what I've been studying. This is the simplest way I can explain it. Laziness is to keep putting off something that you have to do and just keep putting it off for no reason. You just keep putting it off and you never do it. That's a lazy person. In other words, you're supposed to do a chore. Instead of getting up and doing it, you just push it off. You become a lazy person. So that, when we understand it, this is something that you need to do. There's no reason not to do it. But for some reason, you just kind of let it slide. That's a lazy person. So a lazy person, of course, is one then who desires are unfulfilled. In other words, if you're lazy, your desires are going to be unfulfilled. This is according to the scripture. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. And hold on to Proverbs, because the next passage is also in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4 reads, "The sluggard," that's the lazy person, "the sluggard craves and gets nothing." You see the thing? Because he or she is so lazy. He wants it, but don't go and do what he needs to get it. On the contrary, he said, "But the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied." The one does, "I need to do this to get there," and they go right to it. He said, they are satisfied, fully satisfied. So in a physical realm then, a person who is lazy and so does not apply himself rarely gets material things that he desires. In the same manner, a person who is spiritually lazy will not get satisfaction in the spiritual realm. That kind of person will not taste the goodness of God because he is too lazy spiritually to claim the promises of the scripture and exercise faith that the Lord will honor his promise. That's the lazy person spiritually. Furthermore, such a person will constantly face different obstacles in life so that he could not accomplish anything worthwhile in life. As stated in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 19. "The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." You see, the word thorns is a metaphor here for obstacles or difficulties of some sort. See, a lazy person, all they see is the difficulties. All the reason, they have 1 million reasons why they couldn't do that. That's part of this blocks us with thorns. Thus, though, all I'm saying is, it is really not beneficial to be lazy both physically and spiritually. Now, in contrast, though, to the spiritual laziness, the Holy Spirit's desire for the believer is to have a vibrant spiritual life, very vibrant. See, you have to look at the opposite. If you're lazy, it takes a whole lot to open that Bible because you're lazy. You have other things that are more appealing to you. You push the Bible aside. You don't open it. You come to Bible class, all right, and you get lessons, and you get notes, whatever. But you've never really gone home and spent time pouring it. Now, one of the things that is very intriguing to me is I know there are many of you who are doing that. And I can tell you honestly, it is a delight to listen to them talk. When I really meet sometimes, I just listen. Don't say much. Every now and then I might say, but I just love to hear that. Those who are actually going into that word, going back and looking at their notes. They are thinking. The race, no thinking. You're hearing the same thing that they hear, but they're not thinking because they're lazy. They're lazy, spiritually lazy. They're not willing to invest time to study the word. They're not willing to think beyond what it is that they're doing. Well, but this is what the Lord desires, vibrant spiritual life. Now, this vibrant spiritual life is then stated in terms of imitation of victorious believers in the spiritual life, as stated in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. Because this is what it says. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, some believers are uncomfortable with the idea of imitating someone with respect to the spiritual life. We say, well, I don't want you to imitate me. Why not? And people say, well, yeah, don't imitate me. But why not? For a believer. Why shouldn't they imitate you? But then those who are uncomfortable with this whole idea of imitating someone, especially in the spiritual life, such individuals often unconsciously find themselves imitating the people of this world. Yet they won't want to imitate believers. So the truth is that consciously or unconsciously, we are imitators of others, whether consciously or unconsciously. Now, we have used the word imitators because the Greek of this last sentence does not contain a verb to imitate, but a Greek noun that almost mimics what we think. Mimetes, somewhere close to that. But it's a Greek noun, mimetes, that refers to one who does what others do. In any event, there is nothing wrong with imitating others. But the problem is with what one imitates or whom one imitates. That's where the problem will come. The Apostle Paul, several times in his epistle, invited people to imitate him. To the Corinthians, he encouraged them to follow his example, because he's following the example of Christ. This is according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. This is what it says. Follow my example. Now, this is why he can say that. As I follow the example of Christ. So that's imitate. Now, he didn't stop there. He instructed the Philippians to join others in following his example. According to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Here it says, Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. See, they didn't have all the full scripture at this time, but they've been given some patterns. Then the apostle himself enjoins then the Thessalonians to follow his example of hard work. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Now, verse 7 reads, "For you yourself know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat any man's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we walked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." So here was a man who says, hard work. I know what it is. I constantly work hard. That's what he's saying. So you follow that example. And that's something that parents, of course, you know, that in raising children, it's not necessarily what you say, but say it's the example you set. If they know that you work very hard, those children will grow up doing the same thing, imitating you. Now, the apostle also referred to the fact that the Thessalonians imitated their fellow believers in Jerusalem. Not himself, now those in Jerusalem. This is, we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Thus then, it is clear that there is nothing wrong in imitating someone if that person is doing that which is good. Anyway, to ensure that we understand that it is the correct actions of the person that is imitated that are important, the author then described those he wanted the recipients of this epistle to imitate. Because go back to where we're studying in verse 12, where it says, "Those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." Now this clause implies that there are two virtues, so to say, that the author intended for the believers to imitate. The first of all, of course, is faith. Faith. Now the phrase "through faith" is a loaded one. Now you see, the word faith can mean faithfulness, commitment or trust, or the teaching of the Christian faith. Hence, those who are to be imitated are those who have shown commitment to the teaching of the Word of God as evident in their lives of trust or confidence in the Lord, as well as life that is faithful to the Word of God. Thus, the phrase "through faith" refers to trust in God and His Word with a firm commitment to it. So that's the first, we call it virtue, really faith in a way. Now the second virtue really is patience. Now the word patience is translated from a Greek word that could refer either to the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome, also means something like patience, steadfastness, or to that state of being able to be up or bear up under provocation. And so the word can also mean forbearance or patience. Well, in our context, though, it is the state of remaining tranquil while awaiting an outcome that is primary, while the other meaning of forbearance is secondary, so that you become tranquil, where you go to the state of tranquility. So the individuals to be imitated are those who have been faithful to the word of God and were able to remain tranquil as they waited for God's promise to be fulfilled. They remained faithful throughout the period they were inheriting what was promised. Now we say this because it is a present tense, present participle of the word inherit that's involved. The implication is that it is a process of inheriting what was promised, that these individuals remained faithful and patient in that process. But then the question is, who are the recipients to imitate? There are two possible groups of believers. The first group consists of Old Testament believers, that is, the heroes of faith that the author wrote about later on in the 11th chapter of this epistle, where we get to it if the Lord permits. The second group of faithful believers, especially the spiritual leaders among the recipients of this epistle, will be those that they could imitate. Now, it is difficult to decide which group the author had in mind. However, it seems to me that probably primary in the mind of the author is the second group, especially the spiritual leaders. Now, there are two reasons for this assertion. First, the word inherit is in the present tense that will suggest an action that was still going on and not completed, as we will expect if the author meant primarily the Old Testament believers. I can also refer to them, like I said. Second, later in the epistle, the author encouraged the recipients to imitate their leaders, as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It reads, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So it is possible that some of these leaders might have died, but they were still included in the author's description as to those to imitate. Now the reality is that we cannot be dogmatic as to the identity of those that the author had in mind. He could have had in mind contemporary leaders of the original recipients or community of believers and the Old Testament heroes of faith. In the final analysis, it really does not matter if those in view are known with certainty, since what are to be imitated are their faith and patience. So what is this then that was promised that these individuals inherited? What is it that they inherited? Well, the fact that we have the plural promises indicate that the author might have been thinking of both temporary and eternal promises of God, such as, you know, we do have where we have a temporary promises made to somebody like Abraham of what we call the land promise, and of having many descendants, and the promise of rest in the land of Canaan made to Israel. Now, it is true God's promises are conveyed to Abraham in terms of the promised land or the rest given to his descendants, but ultimately, it is eternal life that is promised, which believers will inherit. Now, the author has already mentioned that salvation as the inheritance of believers. If you recall, as far as what he has done, what he did is he's already talked to them in the first chapter that we looked at, I think verse 14, where he tells them that the angels are ministering in order to serve the elect to inherit salvation. So he's already talked about that. So he puts it their mind also thinking about salvation as what we're going to inherit. Of course, we also know that the eternal life is that which is promised because of what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. First John chapter 2 verse 25 reads, and this is what he promised us. Look at what is it? Look at what, even eternal life. That's a promise. Now we have it now, those who are saved. We have it now, but we don't really fully enjoy it yet. So in a sense, it's still a promise. We're looking forward to full enjoyment of it. In any event, the responsibility then that you should take quite seriously is to avoid any kind of spiritual laziness by a firm commitment to the faith. You should firmly trust the Lord to accomplish his promise given in the scripture, and you should be firmly committed to the word of God. If you do these things, then you will never be in danger of spiritual laziness. And you will enjoy the peace that, as we saw in Isaiah, the righteousness produces. You will also bring assurance of your salvation to your soul with this confidence that you're looking forward to the eternal reward that the Lord will give you. Just as Paul, when he was about to leave this planet, said, I am now looking forward to all that the Lord will give to me. It's because he has done what we have been commanded here to do, to be committed to the word, be committed to our faith, stay strong no matter what you face. Don't let anything dissuade you from it. If you do these things, you will enjoy a greater blessings in this life and a life to come. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have life in Christ. That is to say, you are here listening, or you're listening on the internet, but you do not know where you're going. That is to say, if you die now, you're really not sure where you're going. Well, if you're not sure, it's probably likely that if you die now, you go straight to hell. So how is that changed? Well, it's a simple message that God has given to you. All the work has been done by God, in that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world and said, I am the life and the way and the truth. No one comes to the Father except by me. He, the same one who said that, was taken to the cross and crucified. For you and I, he paid for our sins. And while he paid for our sins, he said, it is finished. Was finished. He has paid all the debt that we owe because of sin. So what's left? What's left is our attitude towards him. And that's why the Bible says he came to his own and they did not receive him. But as many as receive him, he has given them the power or the authority to become the sons of God, those who believe in his name. So the way you receive eternal life is by faith in Christ. And that's why the Bible tells you this way. It says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you will receive eternal life. That is the way to receive life. All work has been done by Christ on the cross. Look to him, believe in him, that he died for your sins in 3 days rose, and now he's seated in the right hand of God the Father, and looking forward to coming back. If you trust this, if you believe this fact, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to, so that we will have a firm commitment to the faith in order to honor and glorify you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.